Well, I mentioned a message or two ago that, you know, the grace of God comes to us freely and without us having to work for it. And then I said something about birthdays, and you get honored on your birthday, and all you did was just stay alive for another year. That's what you worked at. But we are here to honor a milestone, I think, and an achievement. Tina Mulford, would you stand up over here? Tina hit her 90th birthday this past week. And she still works and is out there earning a living as a bookkeeper, as I understand it. And Original Joe's, if I can put a plug in for Original Joe's, outstanding food over there. So anyway, Tina, we love you. And it was great. All the life groups on Wednesday night gathered together, and we got to eat cake and more cake and then some more cake after that. And it was a wonderful experience in God's family being together like that. So we love you. Okay, well, have you ever heard of the expression? Pardon me? Oh, that's right. That was Kevin up here. Yeah, and in fact, we have, what, four generations here today. So, outstanding. Okay. Have we ever heard the expression, too much of a good thing? You know? It's good to start, but maybe not so much. Think about snowflakes for a minute. Snowflakes are beautiful. They're absolutely outstanding creations of God. But when you get a little too much snow, well, the people of Boston, for instance, right now may be thinking, I think we've had enough of snowflakes. And I don't know if they've had another storm come in this past week. I think maybe. And I hope that they're going to see some semblance of spring soon. Too much of a good thing. I was going to mention chocolate in this, but I don't know. I was informed by the ones doing hospitality today, they have a chocolate creation that is to die for that's going to be put out. And I said, well, you know, 10% of all the good stuff that's put out in hospitality goes to the pastor. as was in the Old Testament days, the priest would receive the best of the fatted calf, right? Okay. Too much of a good thing. How about some activities there where we get involved in too much of a good thing? Objects, relationships, stuff we do that, well, we should be careful about, or maybe stay away from entirely. That leads us to the question of the day: how much freedom is good for us? How much freedom is good for us? Because we can get involved in things we think we should be free to do, but in fact, well, maybe that's not so good to get involved in that kind of thing. Now, I ask that question because of our topic for the day. We've been following a series from the book Soul Keeping. Today's topic is Your Soul Needs Freedom. Your soul needs freedom. So I went through this John Ortberg book. I was thinking, well, that's an interesting one to say. Your soul needs freedom. Well, freedom, what kind of freedom? What kind of freedom are we talking about here? Now, just to back up for a moment, we're in this series called Soul Keeping, and we've hit 3 points so far. Number one, everyone has a soul. We all have a soul, and it is the deepest part of us, and at the same time, it is the integrating part of us. So on the one hand, it's the deepest part in that this is the place where we connect with God. It's not surface-level dealings, but the deeper-level dealings of our lives. But on the other hand, this part of our being should be connecting, touching, and even integrating every other part of our being, our minds, our hearts, our will, our body, every other part. So, but we start with the soul being core to who we are. We are our souls. Our souls are really our essence. And then the next week, we saw that our soul needs a keeper. Somebody better be minding the spring. Somebody better be giving attention, forethought, and even action toward helping the soul be kept healthy. Because it's easy for the soul to be polluted. It's easy for the soul to get involved in things that are not helpful, or even it could be harmful for it. So the soul needs to be properly cared for and protected from contaminating and destructive desires and activities. Certainly it needs to be nurtured in Christ. And then the soul needs rest. We looked at that last week. We all need some rest. Now there's an outward rest for the body, but there is an inward rest for the soul. Sometimes we need to just take a nap. Naps are cool. I like naps. But sometimes our soul needs rest too. And we talked about the grace-filled life that Christ offers to us. And if we're following Christ, then the yoke that Christ gives us to bear in our relationship with Him is easy, and the burden is light, and our soul finds rest in the grace that God gives us on a constant level and activity. Okay, now today, the soul needs freedom. But as I said, what kind of freedom? What kind of freedom are we talking about here? Is the freedom the ability to do anything you want to do? To say yes to any kind of desire you may have? That's what many today in our culture would say. I want to do whatever I want to do. Or is there a different and healthier kind of freedom? Well, let's take a look at the first one. This one we might call a freedom from. A freedom from. A freedom of free of external restraints or from anyone telling us what to do. Now, certainly as we're growing up, we don't like to have boundaries put on us. We don't like to be told what to do. We like to do what we like to do. And we notice that our parents seem to want to put boundaries on us. You cannot play in the street with a lot of traffic. You cannot play with sharp, pointy objects. You cannot play with fire. There are a lot of things you cannot do. And that seems burdensome over time. The knots, you cannot, cannot. In fact, the church has often been seen as a place of you cannot. Interesting quote here from a man, a historian, William Manchester, in looking at church history, and he looks at some of the no's of John Calvin's Geneva. John Calvin, of course, founded the Presbyterians, and at that point, he got control of the whole city of Geneva, and so the city laws became the spiritual laws. And in John Calvin's Geneva, there were a lot of no's. No feasting, dancing, singing, pictures, statues, relics, church bells, organs, altar candles, indecent or irreligious songs, staging or attending theatrical plays, wearing rouge, jewelry, lace, or immodest dress, and no naming children after anyone but figures in the Old Testament. That's a list of no's. Our first child, we named Abinadab because of that. Our first child was a guinea pig, and we just called him Abe for short. And that was, you know, before Christopher came along, we had our little child and we learned how to care for something. And then Abe just died on us and we go, oh no, that's not so good. But anyway, yes, no naming children after anything but figures in the Old Testament. No's, no's, no's. A lot of people today think the church is all about no, what we're against, that we're just a negative bunch of people. Today in America, we're all about personal freedom, our Declaration of Independence. Says that we're endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, such as life, and what's the second one?
Liberty.
Liberty. And the pursuit of happiness. According to the Declaration of Independence, it is our right to be free. And boy, we are free. We have found freedom in all kinds of things just in the years that I have been living. We have found freedom from sexual restraints in the 60s when the birth pill came along, and all of a sudden, fearing consequences of you know what, well, that kind of got tossed aside, and so we had the sexual libertine days starting in the 60s. We have freedom from commitment. Now we have no-fault divorce. I remember a time when if you wanted a divorce, you had to prove a reason for it. And irreconcilable differences was the most flim-flam of the reasons. The one you defaulted to if you couldn't think of anything else, not seen as the best reason, but now there's no fault divorce. You want out, you get out. And in fact, now forget marriage altogether. Let's just live together. Living together is just happening all across the United States. There's no more stigma to it, but couples aren't finding what the true meaning of commitment is when they do that. Freedom from responsibility and accountability. for anything and everything. We've kind of gone downhill, folks, because we're so free. Because freedom from restraint often leads to bondage and addiction. When the desire becomes the driver, and the person can't do without X, whatever X is, we call that an addiction. The dictionary defines addiction as a compulsion, an obsession, a craving, an infatuation. One who has those things, now you're no longer free. You're no longer free to decide what you want to do anymore because you have to do something. You are compulsive towards some activity, a person, a thing, a drug. You're no longer free not to do something. You're stuck and you can't free yourself. How many of you have seen that great Christmas classic, A Christmas Story, the movie? Wonderful movie. Kind of, you know, middle America, growing up, all that kind of stuff. Remember what one of the kids was triple dog dared to do? Flick, poor Flick. Somebody in the court, in the schoolyard, triple, not double, triple dog dared Flick to put his tongue on a flagpole. And it's December, okay? Hello? Not a good idea, because what happened to his tongue? It got stuck. He is stuck. He is now a slave to his tongue. And where he had freedom before, he has no freedom now. If it comes at all, freedom is going to come only with enormous pain. In looking this up, by the way, the wonders of the internet, I found that in 2013, the city of Hammond, Indiana, decided to immemorialize this activity. Yeah, here it is. A bronze statue was commissioned, and it is now stuck to a flagpole in front of one of their civic centers in Hammond, Indiana. They thought it was such a great, great illustration. The New Testament calls this kind of problem lust. Lust. Now, when you see the word lust in our English versions, most often it translates a Greek word, it's a compound word, upothumia, and it literally means over desire. Over desire. Think about a river. River is great as long as the amount of the water running in that river is not too much. Because what happens when you got too much water for that channel that the river's in? What happens? It floods. And now you've got water all over the place. You got water going into people's houses and businesses and covering roads and doing all kinds of nastiness. That's too much water. Well, that's what this word is all about. Too much desire for anything. Anything that the world offers. A desire that's gone out of control. The truth is, I believe, a soul unrestrained is a soul in trouble. A soul that has no boundaries and no barriers and wants to do any and everything that comes along, a soul unrestrained is a soul in trouble, because it's going to become captive to over desires. Well, then what's a better freedom? Well, a better freedom, the freedom from, is the one, but how about a freedom to? A freedom to be able to do things that you really want to do. How about those internal freedoms, freedoms of choice that we all desperately want? Because if we take a moment and examine ourselves, there are some things we would really like to be able to do and right now are seemingly prohibited from them. I mean, let's think about it. Would you like to be a person who's free to be more loving and less critical of others? Would you like to be a person that's more generous and less stingy? Would you like to be a person who is more kind and less angry? Would you like to be a person who is more selfless than selfish? Would you like those kinds of freedoms? A freedom to be able to do those kinds of things? I think we'd all say yes. We would like to have that kind of freedom. Well, again, the problem is that too often we find ourselves in bondage. We can't do those things. We seem to be stuck. The Apostle Paul expressed it very, very strongly in his letter to the church at Galatia. It's found in Galatians chapter 5. We said, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. He said, if you're following the desire of a sinful nature, and we'll get to that in a minute, this is what comes out of that. This is the direction of your life. This is what you tend to fall into. But then Paul goes right on and contrasts that kind of life with a different kind of life, a life that God wants to give us, empowered by His Spirit. He says, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against these things. Of course there isn't. Who's going to make a law against kindness? Now look at that list for a minute, would you please? And think about, of that list, there are 9 fruits of the Spirit up there. Which one would you like to have more of in your life right now? Take a fast look and say, oh, I would love in my life to be free to have more of this, to be able to express more of this to those around me. Right now I feel kind of bound. I'm hung up. I'm unable to express that kind of way of living. But I would like to have more of. You're getting a handle on a desire, on a feeling inside, a yearning, a longing? Because we have this longing within us. When we stop to take stock of who we are and where our soul is, we have a desire within us to have more of this in our lives, to be free to engage in this kind of living. Well, that's good news. How do we get there? The question then becomes, how do we get to this and not the other? Well, here's where it may sound a little crazy. To find this kind of freedom, to be truly free, you must surrender. We find freedom in surrender. Now, this is one of these kind of, you know, statements that you go, what, huh? But Jesus was full of these kinds of statements where he makes a statement and you go, what? Like Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest, if you want to be the top dog, then you must become a servant. You must learn how to serve others. If you want to really find life, life to its fullness, well, you have to lose your life then. You have to give it up. And here he's saying, to experience true freedom, you must surrender yourself to an overarching authority. Now, the people of AA understand this perfectly. Alcoholics Anonymous. A friend of mine in my former church who was a part of NA, he was dealing with narcotic stuff in his own life. He brought me to a meeting. It was a wonderful experience. I tell you, there's so much, there's love and acceptance in that kind of room. You go into that kind of room, you say, hi, I'm Richard, and they say, yeah, isn't that great? That's great. We're all equals. We've got a level playing field there. Same way as here, by the way. We're all equals here, right? I mean, what got us in the door? What got us in the door was a simple admission. For those of us who follow Jesus, we're all just a pack of sinners. That's what got us in the door. That's your ticket in. We're a pack of sinners saved by grace. That's it. Well, anyway, in AA, the first 3 steps of the blue book, I pulled my copy out and just copied this down. This is what they say. We, number one, admit that we are powerless over alcohol and that our lives have become unmanageable. It's a fearless kind of statement, and it's a humble kind of statement to say, I am out of control. I do not have control over this area of my life. It is running me, not me running my life. The The second statement is, we believe that a power greater than ourselves can restore us to sanity. Sanity. That's a pretty strong word. I mean, the fact that I'm insane right now, that my life is so out of control and so crazy, it's insane. So, that there's a power greater than myself, overarching authority, and we believe that there exists such a power. And then number three, we make the decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understand Him. Now, as I understand how AA got off the ground, there were two Christian men who started it. And they, to this third statement, they deliberately wrote the way they did so that they broadened the base of understanding for all and acceptance for all. A power of God as we understand Him. There is a force greater than ourselves. Because in the Christian faith, we know who that power is. We know who that God is. That God has revealed Himself to us in Jesus Christ. The whole point of Jesus coming into this world, to reveal who God is, and then, of course, Jesus dying on the cross. And well, that's another whole thing, and I'll touch on that in a minute. So for Christians, for those who are disciples of this Jesus, we need to understand, and we do, that we must surrender ourselves over to the care and keeping of God. That's where soul freedom is going to come. And that's why, in our understanding and in our faith, we make a connection between the law of God and soul freedom. James 1:25 describes it. He says, "You must never stop looking at the perfect law that sets you free. God will bless you in everything you do if you listen and obey and don't just hear and forget." This is from contemporary English version. It's a perfect law that gives freedom. Now, that, on the outside of that, that looks like crazy. A law that gives freedom. Aren't laws constrictive? Don't laws tell us what we can and cannot do? Don't they draw boundaries? But here is a law, a perfect law. There's no flaw in it. A perfect law that gives freedom. It grants freedom to those who follow it. We find true freedom by submitting ourselves to the law of God. It reigns in our appetites, keeps us from self-destructive paths, and shows us the healthy way to live. You know, restraint can lead to health. I was meeting with a bunch of pastors earlier this week for lunch, and one of them, pastor up at San Carlos, our sister church up there, has just had a knee replacement. And so, you know, a little bit of pain comes with that. And he was talking about, he's right now on this painkiller called oxycodone. Now, some of you know what I'm talking about when I say that one. That's a pretty powerful drug, isn't it? And he said, "I am very, very careful with how I use this drug. I mean, they say I can take up to this. I'm taking much less than that," because he knows the addictive possibilities that come with that kind of drug. Now, the drug is there to take pain away. That's the reason the doctor prescribed it. Take pain away. But if you take the pain away all the time, and it kind of makes you feel a little perhaps good while you're doing it, well, after a while, what happens? You get addicted. And we have an epidemic going on in our country today of people addicted to painkiller drugs, right? People who had this drug and didn't know how to use it properly, didn't know how to use restraint in the process, and now there's this addiction for something that was supposed to help them. How we need restraints, how we need boundaries, how we need not to just do any old thing we feel like doing, but understand there are certain things that we can do that lead to health. There are certain things we can do that maybe are neutral. And then we start getting into the grayer areas toward the black area of falling off the cliff. Well, there are certain things if we start getting involved in, and it leads to a destruction, a path of destruction, self-destruction so many times. We find true freedom in submitting ourselves to the law of God. Restraint in this case leads to health. How do we begin to find this true freedom? Well, the most basic level is to admit our true condition. We have to go back to the AA approach, in a sense. We have to say, where is the power in what they're doing? Because it is powerful. People who actually run that program can find freedom again. We have to admit our true condition. Each of us has a soul sickness, a sickness in our soul, a pollution in the well. Our souls are in bondage to a mind and a body and a will that are each subject to self-destructive preoccupations, habits, biases, and prejudices. We're all there, folks, each and every one of us. Now, God's Word in 1 John chapter 1 gives us some insight into this first step of making an acknowledgement of who we are and where we are and what needs to come next. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, 9, and 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. Three verses talking about three levels of sin. Now, sin's an old-fashioned word, a biblical word, but I think it's like pornography in one sense. One Supreme Court justice says, you know, it's hard to define it, but everybody knows what it is when you see it. And the same thing, in a sense, with sin. We know when we're doing the wrong thing because that little voice inside of us, if it hasn't been completely wiped out, well, it starts talking to us. Now, there's three levels, though, I think, that John is talking about here in this letter. First of all, he says, we have sins. And these are the three things that we need to admit. The first thing we need to admit is that we have sins in our lives. We have committed sins in our lives. John says, if we confess our sins, plural, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us, purify us from all unrighteousness. We all do the wrong stuff. Now, everybody would admit to this. Anybody break the traffic laws here? Anybody speed to come to church this morning, by the way? Yes? See that hand? Thank you. We'll talk to you after church. Okay, good. And, oh, no, yeah, I exceeded the speed limit, but I had a reason. Yeah, right. Okay. Sins are individual acts of evil or self-centeredness. Sometimes, or many times, we try to excuse them. But it's doing the wrong thing. It's bad language and harboring bad thoughts toward others and committing selfish acts. We're all guilty of that stuff. And it's pretty easy to admit, yeah, you know, I thought a bad thought. I've said a bad word. Haven't had the best of actions toward somebody about something. We have sins. All right, we must admit that we sin. In fact, the verse is very clear about it in verse 9. If we confess, admit, acknowledge our sins, well, what's God going to do? He is faithful, number one, and He's just. He does the right thing, and He forgives us. And then He's working on purifying us. We don't have time to break that verse down all the way. But simply said, if we confess or admit that we do the wrong thing, God is there to forgive. Because it's God's nature to forgive. That's why Christ died on a cross, to forgive. Now we go on a deeper level, though. We go into verse 10. Well, I'll just say it first. We have sin in our lives. Not just that we commit sins, but we have sin. Now, we've dropped a level down. John says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, I think John here is talking about a level deeper. This is not just the individual acts, but it's something that's creating those individual acts of sin, ingrained habits of the body, patterns of thought and feeling, corrupt intentions of the will. These are places where, because we have this inner stuff going on, we have addictions and prejudices and hatreds, ingrown patterns of thinking and acting and feeling that imprison our souls. I mean, what we've seen happening so sadly in Ferguson, Missouri, and now we heard some stuff going on in San Francisco about some texting of people who, because of the attitudes they have, ingrown attitudes and perspectives against a race or against a group of people, because they have those ingrown attitudes and prejudices, it leads to behavior that isn't very nice. You see the difference between the sins up here, but the attitudes and prejudices underlying them. And we have to admit that too. I have prejudices. I have bad attitudes toward people. I've got deep-rooted selfishness, self-centeredness in my life. I don't like to admit that. So I'll talk about yours for a while. How about talking about ours for a while? When do we get into those conversations, you see? We don't like to go there. Because within ourselves, by the way, there is this natural tendency to excuse ourselves and, in fact, to think well of ourselves. We've all got that. It's inbred. We like to think of ourselves as nice people. So what happens when we do something that's not nice? We make excuses. We come up with reasons. And if we can't do that, we have a problem. It's called cognitive dissonance, where your mind says one thing about you, I'm a nice person, but you look at your action in your life and you go, I'm not a nice person. How do you deal with that back and forth, you see? That's not a good place to be. So John is saying to us, hey, let's admit that. Let's come clean. Let's say there are addictions and prejudices and even hatreds inside of us that are imprisoning our souls. But it doesn't stop there. It goes one more level. And this is the level we most resist. We have a brokenness of soul. It's called original sin. At the very depth of ourselves, we find we have an orientation towards rebelliousness, selfishness, and looking out for ourselves, number one. And this manifests itself in many, sometimes very interesting ways. The philanthropist, the one who does good deeds for other people, may just be doing it to look good in front of others. It might be, the driver might be just simply, hey, I want a good reputation, or I want to think well of myself. Maybe we all do that, in a sense, because if we do some bad stuff, don't we want to do some good stuff to make up for it? Even the scales? Yeah, I did some bad things, but oh, I did some good things. So I guess it's okay. I evened it out. I'm not such a bad person after all. Well, maybe we are. Maybe there's a part of our inner self that's broken, that's dark, that's selfish and self-centered, and it justifies itself constantly. And it sure doesn't want to be told what to do. You can't make me do that. It could come out in the simplest of ways. You see a sign that says wet paint. What do you want to do? Keep off the grass. What do you want to do? Inside of ourselves, there's brokenness. How do we handle that? Well, I think we have to admit it. Again, John says to us in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We claim to be without sin, the deepest part. We're just deceiving ourselves. We're playing a game. Some of us are better at it than others, but the truth isn't in us. And here's where God's word confronts us, and I don't like that necessarily. I don't like to be confronted by God's word, where it kind of just strips me naked and says, this is what you really are and how you really look and what you really do. Nobody likes that. And yet, John is saying to us, we've got to get to this level and we got to come clean with God. It's the hardest to admit because it's the deepest part. But this part can get nasty. It's the most rebellious part of us. It claims absolute sovereignty for itself. Doesn't want to be pushed around. Doesn't want to admit when it's wrong. Doesn't want to submit to any outside authority at all. It wants to run the show. It's the very part that must die. When Jesus said, you must lose your life if you're going to gain it. You must crucify yourself. Take up your cross and follow me, Jesus said. That's a weird statement. The cross is an instrument of execution. Jesus died on that cross to take the penalty that should have been ours in God's judicial economy. He said, you know, I'll take the hit for you. I'll pay the fine that you should have paid. And I did it because I love you. I care for you, and I want to bring you home. I want you to bring in. I want to bring you into my family. I want to show you how much we care. But it took a death. I mean, God takes sin pretty seriously. Wouldn't it have been easier for God just to have waved a magic wand, like, you know, with Cinderella? Have anybody seen the movie, by the way? I took my wife to see Cinderella. Yeah. And she was amazed. She said, well, nothing blows up in Cinderella. And I said, I think there's probably something that will. I prayed, and lo and behold, spoiler alert, something blows up. It's awesome. Fairy godmother, though, just comes in and waves a wand, and it's all good. Wouldn't it have been better if God had done it that way? All this blood, all this death. But God said, no, sin is serious stuff. And there's a penalty to be paid in the economy of the moral law of this universe. And so we're going to pay it, but my son's going to do it. So that part of us needs to die. And that's what happens when we accept Christ. It's not just praying a prayer. It's surrendering ourselves. It's waving the white flag. It's saying, I can't do this. I know I can't do this. I surrender. Because what's the alternative? The alternative confession is disaster. If not in this life, and most likely it will be, but it certainly will be in the next. A Christless eternity, an offer we have refused. We have turned away from a loving, caring God, and we've gone our own way. God doesn't send people to hell, folks. People choose to live without Him, this life and the next. Oscar Wilde came across his story. He had a brilliant mind. This was in the 1800s. Won the highest academic honors in England. Was a scintillating and much awarded writer. And yet he fell to unchecked inner compulsions which emerged from a captive soul. He ended in prison and disgrace. And while he was in prison, this is what he wrote. The gods had given me almost everything, but I let myself be lured into long spells of senseless and sensual ease. Tired of being on the heights, I deliberately went to the depths in search for new sensation. I grew careless of the lives of others. I took pleasure where it pleased me and passed on. I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character, and that therefore what one has done in the secret chamber, one has one day to cry aloud from the housetop. I ceased to be lord over myself. I was no longer the captain of my soul and did not know it. I allowed pleasure to dominate me. I ended in horrible disgrace. I don't want that for anybody here. And that's why I'm saying what I'm saying, folks. We don't need to end in horrible disgrace because we let fly to the freedoms of the world. We can find safety and security and true health and freedom in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As Paul said to the church in Galatia, if Christ has set you free, you are free indeed. Let's pray together. Father God, we in this room have come from all different kinds of lives and perspectives. And some of us have understood these truths and are attempting to live by them for a long time. Some of us here are kind of brand new to an understanding of who you are. They have surrendered themselves to you, but are in this very new process of finding out what this means. And then, Father, I imagine there's some people here who don't know you at all, personally. They may have talked to you, and that's a good thing. But they've never been seriously introduced. And I pray for all of us here that we would hear your words and that we would accept the truth that is coming to us. We all want to be free. We all want health and wholeness in our lives. May we find it as we submit to you and your lordship, your loving care. Know that as we do, you lead us in the paths of life for your glory and for our good.